Wonderful hope because of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And that tomb is empty. And he left us a sign in that tomb, though. I don't know how much you know about the resurrection story or about the clothes of the Lord Jesus, but the Bible says that when they went into that tomb, the napkin was laid aside, that part that covered his head. There was a custom in the day when you would go to a restaurant, much like we have today with the green or red cards. If you go to the salad buffet or you go to a restaurant where you got to get up, you turn that card green, it says I'm coming back, or red, I'm done. If you go to one of the steakhouses at the Texas Day Brazil, which I believe we'll eat at the marriage supper of the Lamb, you turn that card over and those gauchos, you turn it green, they start bringing all that meat to you. You turn it red and they got to stop. In a Jewish day, the way you folded your napkin said, I'll be back. And scholars tell us that they believe that Jesus folded that napkin when they went into the tomb. They saw it folded and the sign said, I will be back. It's a great message. I'll preach it one day to you. But I promise you, he's coming back. Amen. What a day that will be. Matthew chapter number 27 will be our text this morning. Matthew 27. You might as well go ahead and find Psalm 22. We'll be in the book of Psalm in the 22nd chapter. We will turn to a couple other passages. I did put the passage in the bulletin there for you. And if you do not have a Bible, then you should be able to look at the bulletin or pick up one of the Bibles that's in the pew in front of you and be able to follow along. We are continuing our series today on Faces Around the Cross. I'll be preaching a message entitled, The Turned Face. The Turned Face. We have looked at the traitor's face in Judas. We have looked at the coward's face in Pilate. We have seen the trusting face in the thief on the cross. We've seen the confused faces of the daughters of Jerusalem. We've seen the hidden face of Joseph of Arimathea. We have seen last week the friendly face of John, who stood by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today will be the seventh message in this series, and I will preach one more to you next week. We have been looking at these faces around the cross, Lord willing that we would be able to see the one hanging on the cross, that we would fall in love with him, we would understand the message of that day and of that moment and of God's love. And so as we've looked at each individual, they have not been our sole focus. We have kind of used them to be transparent, to be able to see the Lord Jesus Christ. The last six messages have dealt with human faces. Today I want to preach to you a message about the face of God on that day at Calvary. And so our text is Matthew chapter 27, verse number 45. The Bible says, now from the sixth hour. It's important that you understand in the New Testament day and in the Jewish calendar how they divided up the days. You will find mentioned in the Bible the third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour. In the Jewish calendar and the Jewish custom, their new day began at the sundown of the present day. Our new day starts at midnight. Their new day started prior to that. We're told in the book of Mark, chapter number 15, that they put the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at the third hour, which would have been 9 o'clock in the morning. Here in Matthew's gospel, in this account that we are reading, we're reading about the sixth hour. If the third hour is 9 a.m., then the sixth hour would be 12 noon. Then the ninth hour would have been 3 o'clock. So Jesus was put on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning, and he died around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We are told a little bit or greatly about what happens during this sixth hour and the ninth hour. If you look at verse number 45, the Bible says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. So from 12 o'clock noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there's pitch dark. We are told at the end of this ninth hour that the Lord Jesus lays down his life. By the way, let me just be real clear in explaining to you, nobody killed Jesus. The Jews didn't kill him. They voted to kill him. The Romans didn't kill him, even though they nailed him to a cross. Jesus said, I lay down my life. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up. Jesus is not a martyr. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so it's important that you understand that. And so at the ninth hour, Jesus is getting ready to say, I thirst. They say part of the horrible suffering of crucifixion was the burning thirst that a man or a woman would go through. You remember there was one that filled a sponge full of vinegar and puts it to the Lord Jesus's mouth. The other said, don't, wait, don't do that. We think Elijah's going to come and help him. Let's see what Elijah can do. And so they were prolonging his consciousness by giving him this drink. He had refused the drink earlier because he had to have all of his faculties to do warfare for us, for our soul. But they give him that. And then it's just a few moments later when he bows his head and says, it is finished, and lays down his life. But prior to those sentences, and if you remember in our study that once Jesus left Pilate's hall, they had beat him to you couldn't even recognize him to be a man. They had beat him to the position of without human strength. He couldn't even carry his own cross. On the way down the Via Dolorosa, he is at least able to have a paragraph of communication. But once he gets to the cross, and once he is nailed to the cross, no longer can he... Again, he communicate large thoughts. He's individual in his thoughts, and he's sentence-like in a few words. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I thirst. It is finished. Behold thy mother. Behold thy son. Just little statements that come about. And so, in the process between that sixth hour and that ninth hour, Jesus is suffering. But we're told that the sky grows black. We're told by scientists that a lunar eclipse or some kind of eclipse at the noonday is impossible. But I promise you, if the Word of God says something happened, it happened. It happened. In that moment, you read verse 46. In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You will find that the wording that Jesus uses here is not the first time this wording is used in the Bible. Would you go to Psalm chapter 22 and would you look at verse number 1? It's very important that you understand the process of what is about to take place. In Psalm 22, David is in great distress. In Psalm 22, David begins to put on paper his thoughts. He begins to put on paper his physical pain and his physical suffering, his emotional pain and his emotional suffering. And in verse number 1 of chapter 22, David says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring. Now we understand that Jesus came from the line of David. We understand that what David is experiencing here and writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God in his suffering transcends David's life, and it points toward the Lord Jesus. And as you read Psalm 22, you begin to find that what David was feeling is the same thing that Christ went through. Look, if you would, at verse number 7, it says, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. Jesus knew what it was to be scorned on that cross. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him. Don't you remember Jesus on the cross? If thou be the Christ, save thyself. You saved others, save yourself. Jesus went through the same things. If you look at verse number 13, they gaped upon me with their mouths as ravening and roaring lion. David said, I am poured out like water. When they stuck Jesus in the side with the spear, the Bible says that what came forth was blood and what, class? Water. All my bones are out of joint. David felt the pain of the disjointing of his bones. Jesus' bones were all disjointed. Now, praise God, none of them were broken because that was the promise. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels, verse 14. We're told by scholars that when the spear punctured through and out came blood and water, we're told that the human heart literally exploded. It melted. Therefore, it came forth that. He said in verse number 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Jesus said, I thirst. These were the same feelings of David. Thou hast brought me into the dust. Verse 18, they part my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vesture. We'll come back to Psalm 22 in just a moment. But as David is explaining to us his distress, Jesus on the cross is identifying with that same distress. And Jesus on the cross cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? During the sixth hour to the ninth hour, when the sky grew black, what happened there, Pastor? That was the Father, God the Father, turning his face away from his Son. Heart-rending to think about that, knowing that Jesus had always been the object of his Father's love for all eternity. He is God's only begotten Son. He was loved. The Father loved him greatly, and he loved God the Father. He shared the glory of God. And one of the great promises that the Father made to the Son was the promise of communion and fellowship as Jesus walked upon the earth. Jesus knew what it was to be forsaken on the earth by people. He knew what it was to have his family forsake him. He knew what it was to be forsaken by his hometown. He knew what it was to be forsaken by his nation. But the one thing that was constant and continuous in the life of Jesus was the communion and a fellowship with his Father. He had unbroken communion for 33 and a half years. Every thought that Jesus had found resonant in the thought of God. There was wonderful harmony. Everything that Jesus did was of the will of the Father. So much was Jesus faithful in that God sent the Spirit of God down and the voice of the Father comes from, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well, what class? Pleased. You cannot tell me that as Jesus walked the Via Dolorosa, that he was not encouraged by the presence and promise of the Father. But on that cross, he experienced something he had never experienced before, separation from the Father. The Bible uses the term forsaken. It's interesting, you have your bulletin, and I marked it in 22, verse number 1. Listen to what David cries about being forsaken here. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Listen to the rest of the verse. Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring. I looked up the word forsaken, and the word forsaken carries with it the idea of abandonment. Carries with it the idea of leaving helpless. Jesus on the cross was abandoned by the Father. He was left helpless by the Father. David said, why are you so far from me? Jesus experienced that distance and that separation from the Father. Pastor, that really doesn't sound like God to me. I thought the Bible taught that God is a refuge. I thought the Bible taught that God would never leave anybody nor forsake anybody. I mean, if you bring up Israel, God never forsook Israel. If you think about Daniel, God didn't forsake Daniel. He didn't forsake the Hebrew children. David later said, I have never seen the righteous forsaken. How does all of that play out? If you're telling me that God doesn't forsake people, but there at the cross, he forsakes his own Son. How is that possible? Let me pause right here and explain something to you. What I am preaching today is so paramount and important for your life that you must, and I beg you, give me your full concentration. I am going to walk you through an act that God did to his own boy. And God did this act to his own boy, not because of the imperfection of his own boy, but he did it for you, and he did it for me. So heinous, so horrific was the act of God turning his face from his son that he will never forget it. He not only will never forget the act, he will never forget the motive or the reason. And every single person in this room will be held accountable to how we respond to God turning his face from his son. You see, we live, and I have the privilege today to preach to you about a gracious, merciful, loving, kind, forgiving God. And by the way, if you agree that he's those things, say amen. But I promise you there will be a day when the only thing on the mind of the Father will be revenging that moment when he had to turn his back on his son. Pastor, why would the Father have to turn his back on his boy? When Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was nobody there that gave an answer, but David in Psalm 22 was able to answer the question. Look, if you would, in Psalm 22. Look, if you would, at verse number 2. He said, "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art," say that word, class, "holy, holy." Why did God the Father have to turn his face from God the Son? The reason God the Father had to turn his face from God the Son is because God is a holy God. If ever there is a word that has been devalued and redefined in what I would consider to be church culture, it's the word holy. Mostly today in our culture, if you're going to use the word holy, you're going to use it in a slang or a cursing. You will link it to some kind of surprise, some kind of explosion from our imagination or our thought. And we offer that word up so slightly and so carelessly, and holy this, or we'll put it to a curse word and holy this. And we just throw around the word holy without understanding its value and understanding its meaning. Let me tell you something. God is very serious about his holiness. I'm afraid the church today is not very serious about his holiness, but God is serious about his holiness. God is so holy and so pure that he's free from sin. He's so full of righteousness that it's awesome to be in his presence. One of the reasons that I'm careful about the contemporary music of our day is because I think that if you're not careful, a lot of the contemporary music that we have today does not do justice to the holiness of God. Very popular song talks about standing in the presence of Jesus. And I'm sure the man meant it fine. I'm not trying to kill the guy. But he says, starts talking about what he will do in the presence of God. Will I dance for you, Jesus? Will I do this? Will I do this? Let me just tell you what's been proven true. Isaiah got a glimpse of God. Isaiah got a glimpse of the train of God, and I promise you, he did not dance before God. He fell down in Isaiah chapter 6, and this was what he said. "Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Job, the best man of his day, when he came into the presence of God, you know what he said? He said, "I abhor myself." Peter, when he stood before the Lord and got a glimpse of the power of who Jesus is, Peter said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." We had better understand as a people that God is serious about his holiness. And I know we live in a church culture that where we want to think that God is up to par and in verbal with us, and he's our dude, and he's our homeboy, and he's our friend, and we can dance before him, and we can drink to him, and we can party to him, and I can be a biker for him, and I can be a this or that, or I can do all that. Let me tell you something. If you see him, you'll fall on your face and praise him as holy God. Not only is he holy, but he's just. We have judges on that we know in our society. If you were to read Psalm 22, you will find that there's the word trust. Verse number 4, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. God is a just God. No judge would be worth his salt if he let favoritism or a bribe influence his justice. And I promise you that if an earthly judge is not going to let justice be unfaithfully dealt with, neither is our holy God. God has some laws, people. You better understand some of the laws of God. His laws are secure. They do have blessing, but they do have consequence. God is not necessarily turns a blind eye to injustice. He's merciful and he's gracious, but he must be just. Bible says the wage of sin is death. Bible says other things about the breaking of the law and paying. And God is a just God, holy and just. Now stay with me, because here comes the meat of the lesson. When God the Son was lifted up on that cross, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, God the Father began to do something to him. I'll show it to you in a couple of verses. I need you to find Isaiah 53. Find Isaiah 53. You got to read it. One of the most hallowed and blessed and awesome passages of Scripture is Isaiah 53. For time's sake, I won't read it all, but I want to pick up in verse number 4. And every time that I read and you get to the word our, O-U-R, I want you to read it out loud. If you have a different version than I do, it's going to be kind of hard, but those of you that do, read with me. When you get to that, I want you to say it out loud. This is the wording about the Lord Jesus. This is Isaiah's prophecy. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Now look at verse number 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, that's Christ, the iniquity of, say those two words, us all. So here's what happened. First they nailed him to the cross, and then they stood him up. And when they stood him up and they dropped him in the hole, it dislocated and did his damage. For 3 hours he hung there. God the Father began to lay the iniquity upon the Lord Jesus. God the Father laid every one of your sins upon the Lord Jesus. I don't know when he got to you. I don't know how he got to you. But he got to Thomas Alexander Hunter Jr. and he began to lay my sin upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you something. He laid the sin of all the world upon him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. I need you to turn here. It's in the New Testament. Something happened to the Lord Jesus that is stunning. 2 Corinthians is in the New Testament. Look, if you would, at verse chapter number 5. Take a pen out, because I want you to mark in your Bible something I hopefully you'll never forget. Second 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 21. You ought to circle the second word in that verse. It's the word he. After you circle that, draw your little arrow somewhere and write the word the Father. Go over three words and circle the little word him. Draw you an arrow somewhere and write the name Jesus. Come down into the second line of thought and you'll see the word us there. Circle that word. Write your name. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. The Bible reads this way. For he, God the Father, hath made him, God the Son, to be sin for, say it, class. All right, now when we get to that us, I want you to use your name, your first name. Here you go. For he hath made him to be sin for Tom, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now listen very carefully, especially if you've never been saved. Here's what God did. The Son is there. He's suspended between heaven and earth. Earth didn't want him. Heaven couldn't have him. In that moment, the Father began to lay upon him the iniquity of us all. That means every sin you've ever committed. And by the way, all of us have committed sin. And God put it on him. And the Bible says that he became sin for us. Jesus did not die for his own sin. He died for your sin. Jesus is and always will be innocent. We were guilty. Jesus is and always will be sinless. We were sinners. But in that moment, God laid the sin of the world upon his Son, and he became sin for us. And there's a verse in the Bible. It's in the book of Habakkuk. Now, don't turn there because it'll be like the third Sunday of May before you get there. So I'll read it to you. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse number 13. Thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. Habakkuk is referencing God the Father there. And Habakkuk is saying God has purer eyes than we do. And Habakkuk says that God cannot look or fasten or put his eyes upon iniquity. Now understand what happened. Those eyes of communion and fellowship between the Father and the Son for all eternity, then for 33 and a half years on the earth, those loving eyes after the sin of the world was laid on him, your sin, my sin, he couldn't look at his own Son. And he turned his eyes. Pastor, what was God doing in the darkness of that moment? I'll tell you what he was doing. He was judging our sin. Some people, I think, have a misunderstanding of what it means to die and go to hell. I know that we're cognizant of the torment of hell, but I promise you this, the torment and flame of hell will not be the worst part of hell. It will be the separation, the eternal separation from God. See, sin always separates. Adam and Eve in the garden, they sinned, they had to be separated from the garden. The Bible says that your iniquities have separated you between the Lord. Sin will always separate. And God can't be part of sin. Don't you remember what the Lord Jesus told those people when you stand in front of me? Depart from me, for I never knew you. You see, the hard part about dying and going to hell is not going to be the flame of torment. It will be the eternal separation of God. See, I don't think you quite realize how blessed you are just because you're in the presence of God. By the way, our God made the Son, did he not? You see, mankind doesn't know that what we have as a people, what we have as a culture, what we have as a world is all because God is involved. Do you not understand that the Bible says about Jesus in Colossians that all things were made by Him, all things were made for Him, and by Him all things exist? So when you separate God from the all things, what will happen? In the months of January, February, and March in my little town of northern Michigan, the sun doesn't shine very much. The suicide rate goes through the roof without the sunshine. I'm told in Alaska that the suicide rate is as high as anywhere, and they don't see the sun. Do you understand that God says He lets the sun shine on the just and the unjust? Do you understand it's because of God that you have emotion? Do you understand that it's because of Jesus that you have hope, that there's the freshness of a new day? Do you understand that it's because of Jesus that this world holds together? Do you understand that your very thought of a better tomorrow comes from Him? Do you understand that evil is restrained because of Jesus? Do you understand that you emotionally respond and find favor and joy and laughter and comfort and all that because of Jesus? Do you understand that the very existence of our world, that there's hope and pleasure and joy and beauty is all because of Jesus, and one day there will be no, it'll be separated. Hell won't be wicked and hard on you because it's hot. You will be separated forever from God. And let me tell you something, that is eternal hell. And God the Father took His face, separated Himself from the sun. And for 3 hours, the sun hung in that cross, and He suffered our hell. Glory be to the Son of God. So what happened? What happens, Pastor? When God turned His eyes of communion from the Son, here came His hand of judgment upon His own boy. And God killed him. He laid His life down and God killed him. He was stricken and smitten of God. Now, the good part about that is, because the Father turned His eyes and because the hand of judgment went upon His Son, now the eyes of grace can come toward us. And because Jesus went on that cross and He laid, well, your iniquity was laid on Him and the Father judged Him there, you don't have to stand in judgment for your own sin. And by the way, let me tell you something. The Father is very pleased with the Son. The Son did a great job. The Father's face is not turned from the Son today. There's wonderful fellowship and wonderful communion. And matter of fact, the Father said, I'll give you a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that He is the Lord. Oh, my friend, let me tell you something. There's coming a day when Jesus is coming, King of kings and Lord of lords. There's coming a day when the Father will turn it all over to the Son. The Bible says that the Father will make His enemies His footstool, and Jesus will rule and reign upon the earth, all because He suffered for our sin. Now, let me explain something to you. You have responsibility to that. Your responsibility is you better understand that He died in your place so you don't have to suffer that. Now think for the preacher a moment. Think for yourself. For you to shun that, for you to say, I don't want Him, for you to say, I don't want to be saved, for you to say, I love alcohol more than Him, I love sex more than Him, I love whatever sin more than Him, I don't want to humble myself, for you to say, no, I don't want it. Oh, listen, don't you dare think that for one moment God didn't forget what He had to do to His boy. And you will have to stand before the Lord. And those eyes of judgment that you did not come under the eyes of grace will then come upon you. The Bible says He will take out books and He will open the books and you will stand there and you will have your mouth closed, and it will be read to you where you stand and how you rejected, and he will say, take them, cast them into the lake fire, which is the second death. Please understand, Pastor, that's horrible. How could God be so mean? Let me tell you, if he would have been mean, he would have never been. There would have never been a Calvary. God isn't mean, but he's holy and he's just. And he's waiting there and preaching messages to you, inviting you to come to Christ. And you're hearing the messages, you're hearing the sermons, you're feeling the pull of God. One day that'll all cease. Now is the time to be saved. The turned face. Oh, he suffered that for you, and he suffered that for me. If you love the Lord, say amen. If you've never been saved, you need to humble yourself. You need to repent. You need to put your faith in Christ. You need to come forward today. You need to let one of these men take a Bible and show you how to be saved. Now, Christian, look at me for just a second. I'm doing good. It's only 12 o'clock. You're going to be out of here by 12:15. Somebody should buy my lunch today for that. Sin will always separate. I got a question for you. Was Jesus God's son when he was on the cross? Was he still God's son when the sin was laid upon him? Yeah. But he was separated from God. Sin will even separate the believer. Sin will not separate the believer from salvation. It will not separate you from being a Christian, but it separates that communion and that fellowship. I wonder if I have a Christian or two in this room, and you have committed sin, and you know that you have been separated from the communion and fellowship of God. You sense it in your spirit. You feel God pulling you and drawing you to a position of confession. You understand that in your mind, in your conscience, in your thought process, there's separation there. And it was because of a sin that you committed. I would beg you today to get that right with God. 1 John chapter 1, verse number 9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You don't want to be separated from the Lord in a communion and fellowship way. I love communion and fellowship. I need Jesus every moment of my life. I need that sweet communion. I don't want anything between us, but I'm pricked in my spirit today and I'm wondering, is there a Christian here where your sin has separated you? Yeah, Pastor, I sin pretty bad. God has to be upset with me. Let me tell you something. How could a man, or how could a God who killed his own boy for you ever get upset at you? Doesn't he say in the book of Romans that if he gave his own son, how shall he not freely give us all things? God's not upset with you, sir. God's not upset with you, ma'am. He's pleading for you to come and to confess so you can be forgiven. Satan will tell you he's upset because he wants to keep you estranged. But he's not. Don't you miss the sweet communion with the Lord? I wonder if God's speaking to God's people today. Shall we pray?